right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Let the record show, Billy likes every kind of ice cream. Our passage this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 5 through verse 17. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to or turn it on and scroll to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and continuing through the end of that chapter. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to go forth with great power, to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish in the hearts of your people. This morning, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. Would you be pleased to take these scraps of this preacher and fashion them into a feast, a banquet for your people this morning, for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard one half of a conversation? Of course you have. If you've ever been in the room with somebody who's on the phone with somebody and that person wasn't on speakerphone, then you've heard just half of a conversation. When you're not hearing both sides of the dialogue, but we're typically able to make out what the two people are discussing. And even if we can't, we're always able to turn to our friend after they hang up and say, "What was that all about? What was Johnny so excited about? What was Sally so upset about?" As we continue our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, we come to a section in our passage this morning where we're not precisely sure who or what situation Paul is referring to. Bible scholars are somewhat divided on that question. I'll get to that in a second. But as we consider it together, we're going to see that what God has given us is enough in Paul's side of the correspondence to understand the principle that Paul is laying out. And that principle stands regardless of who the particular person is and the details of the situation, which leads us to an important understanding that we need when we're reading Scripture, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is the only sufficient rule for faith and practice. And when we say Scripture is sufficient, we're not saying that it answers every single question that could possibly bubble up into our little noggins. Rather, we're saying that God has given us all that we need to know for faith in Christ, for a life as a Christian. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1.7 says it this way: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, not alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Scripture is sufficient. This morning, as we make our way through this passage, we're going to consider the importance of restoration in church discipline. That's verses 5 through 11. We're going to look at the importance of community in ministry in verses 12 and 13. We're going to look at being Christ's captives in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to look at the aroma of Christ and the offense of the gospel in 15 to 17. Look there with me at those first few verses. I'm going to read them again. Verse 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you were obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Who is the anyone in verse 5? We're not sure. Paul, but clearly the Corinthians knew who Paul was speaking of. Some scholars argue that Paul is speaking of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. You may remember that when we were in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. There's a sexual immorality among you that the pagans hear about and go, ooh, gross. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Is that who Paul's discussing here? This person who has been removed and he's calling for the restoration? Other speculations, Paul may be talking about a false teacher who had popped up in Corinth, encouraging the Corinthians to stop listening to Paul. And that might explain why he says, he's caused it really not to me, but in some measure to all of you. The only reason that Paul would need to say that is to clarify, out of a need to say, I'm not in any way injured by this man's attack on my authority. Rather, the congregation is harmed by Christ's apostles' authenticity being questioned. But whoever it is that Paul is speaking of, what seems to be clear here from the context is that some measure of church discipline has been carried out. Church discipline is what Paul is calling for in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you, be removed from the congregation. But what is the ultimate purpose of church discipline? Well, first it should be established that our blueprint for church discipline is laid out for us by Christ in Matthew chapter 18 when Christ says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the purpose of church discipline isn't simply punitive for punitive's sake, for the sake of being punitive, simply for punishment. Rather, the purposes of church discipline are the restoration of the errant brother or sister, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. So that this is why in our membership vows, you've heard it dozens of times, when someone comes forward to join the church, we ask them those five questions. We ask, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study or pursue its purity and peace? Because church discipline is a biblical mandate that Scripture calls the elders to exercise, which is important. But what's important is that the ultimate goal of that discipline is that the errant brother or sister be brought to repentance through that process. That's the goal. And one of the ways we know that restoration is the goal is by looking here at verses 7 through 11. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you were obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul is zealous for church discipline to take place, and zealous to ensure that once it has been successful, once that brother, that errant brother, has repented, that penitent person be received back into the fellowship wholeheartedly, not begrudgingly, not with an asterisk next to their name in the church directory, but full restoration. And why is that important? Verse 11 says why it's important. So that, look there, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What a staggering thing for Paul to say. Restore this brother so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Satan's desire is for disunity in the body of Christ. Satan's desire is for quarreling. It is for factions. It is for rivalries. It is to divide the church. Why? Because the truth is that the unity of the church, how well we get along, has an evangelistic effect. Why do I say that? The unity of the church has an evangelistic effect. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus, Jesus says this in verses 20 to 23. He prays to the Father after praying for his original 12 disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be those who came to faith through the preaching of the original disciples, and everyone from there on out. So that's you and I. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That the church may be united in the same manner in which the Father and Son are united. That's the unity that Christ is praying for in his church. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Why? For what purpose? He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That the unity of the church would be such, people of every nation, tongue, and tribe who have one thing in common, and that is Jesus, and that commonality, that shared confession of Christ, even though they're rich and poor, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all who are embracing a common gospel of Christ, that unity would be such that the unbelieving world would look at it and believe the gospel. Now do you see why Paul says, restore this brother so that you would not be outwitted by Satan? Unforgiveness in the church is a foothold for Satan because it's a denial of the gospel and its power. Let's look at the importance of community in ministry. Look with me at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. What in the world does that mean? One of the best tricks to understand Scripture is to read a confusing passage in a few different translations. It's sometimes helpful to hear something said differently with other words to get the meaning. In the New Living Translation, as they render verse 12 and 13, they actually put in a little context into why Paul wanted to connect up with Titus. Here's how the New Living renders that. When I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me. But I had no peace of mind because my dear brother Titus hadn't yet arrived with a report from you. So I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia to find him. But Paul wanted to hear from Titus a report on how the Corinthian church was doing. Let's remember, Paul is the one who planted First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. As he's on his missionary journey, he's hoping to connect up with Titus for a report on the Corinthian church. There's no text messages. There are no phone calls. Paul is dependent on messengers and letters to get updates. And since Paul is continuing to shepherd the Corinthians through his correspondence, and since Paul has a great deal of concern for the Corinthians, he wants to get an update on them as soon as possible. He hoped to get to Troas and find Titus there to tell him how things had been going at Corinth. And when he looked around and didn't find him, he went to Macedonia to see him there, because he's zealous to preach the gospel as well as to shepherd those who have come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Well, let's look at really the key section of this passage, Christ's captives, in verse 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In order to understand the visual that Paul is employing here, we need to understand some first century military conquest practices. In antiquity, victorious generals paraded into their capital city toward the king's palace with human captives and treasure displayed behind them. All of the captives that they're warring had won would be paraded into the capital city and to the king's palace, the spoils of his victory. And sweet incense would be offered. And the citizens of the city saw and smelled the evidence of the king's victory. You may have seen this depicted in a film, maybe. Here, Christ is leading Paul and all other believers into the eternal city where God is king. But what's so striking here is that Paul is rejoicing that he and the Corinthians and all who belong to Christ are, in this illustration, Christ's captives. Paul, a former enemy of Christ, a former persecutor of the church, now depicts himself as someone whom Christ has captured joyfully. He's rejoicing in the fact that even though he was an enemy of God, Christ has captured him. And he is following him, marching with him as someone, and he's rejoicing the fact that he's now a slave of Jesus. Paul returns to this language of no longer being a slave to sin, but being a slave to righteousness, or a slave to Christ, in Romans chapter 6, when he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but by grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Slaves. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and become, here's the word again, slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Paul says to be a Christian is to be one who now has a new master and commander. Christ has freed us from our captivity to the world, our flesh, and the devil, not to make us free agents to do our own thing. Rather, he has liberated us by uniting us to himself. Our only freedom is found in being united to Christ. Union with anything other than Christ is slavery, oppressive slavery. But Paul pushes his illustration further with his reference to how we as an aroma of Christ, how that is received by the watching world. Look, we're going to back up to verse 15 and read 15 through 17. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. At the end of the day, Paul says there are only two responses to the gospel of Christ: reception and embrace, or revulsion and rejection. God uses the preaching of the gospel to draw his people to himself. The message of the cross is an offense. It's a stench of death. Why? Because the message of the cross is what? That on the cross, Jesus is receiving what you deserve. The message of the cross is that your sin and my sin is so heinous, so egregious, so wicked, that the only thing that can reconcile you and I to a holy God whom we've rebelled against is for the sinless Son of God to suffer in your place. The message of the cross is that you and I obviously can't do enough good works to make up for our sins. That God is not like an easygoing high school teacher who will pass you if you just do a little bit of extra credit work to make up for the fact that you didn't do any of the other work. So the cross is offensive because it says something. It says, that's what you deserve. Paul says it smells like life or it smells like death. We either look at Christ on the cross and in humble repentance and say, he was taking what I deserve, and because of that, I have life. Or we look at Christ on the cross and in prideful arrogance say, I reject the message that that's what I deserve. I reject the message that my good deeds can't make me right with God. That fragrance of life, the fragrance of life, or the fragrance of death. I don't know if you've smelled a lot of flowers. They usually smell nice. I don't know if you've ever had a dead rat in your house. I don't know how to explain it, except it doesn't smell like a flower. Many years ago, when it was cold, I had a mouse or a rat crawl into my crawl space in the winter and get in between the ductwork and the insulation around the ductwork, where it was nice and warm, and then die. So every time the heat would come on, the house would be filled with the fragrant aroma of death. It was very unpleasant. And the good news is I was able to get into the house and extract the rat. The bad news is I had to buy a new set of barbecue tongs because I'm not cleaning them. But the smell of life and the smell of death are quite different. That's the binary. Jesus isn't interested in making fans. He's interested in making followers. Two responses, life or the stench of death. This is the same way Paul talked about the ministry of Christ to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He used not life and death, but he used a different analogy, but the point is the same. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Same sort of binary. Folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. Wisdom and power to those who are being saved. Here's how God has chosen to save His people. He's chosen to point to a naked, mocked, beaten, spat upon, publicly executed in the most humiliating manner, man, reserved for only the worst despised criminals. He's chosen to point to that and say, that's the Son of God suffering in your place. That's Jesus the Messiah, the Creator of the world, the only sinless person who ever worked. God the Father is not only counting that death as yours, He's also counting His perfection and righteousness as yours as well. Now that either sounds like foolishness, or it sounds like the most powerfully glorious good news you've ever heard. Let me say that again. That either sounds like foolishness, or it sounds like the most powerfully gloriously good news you've ever heard. That's the message you'll either scoff at as lunacy, or you'll embrace as your only hope. Either smells like life, or it smells like death. It either sounds like folly, or it sounds like wisdom and power. Surely good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and surely most people are basically good. Well, if that's what you think, then this is going to sound like folly to you. God has given His church a toolbox by which we're to engage our culture. And in that toolbox, He's placed the weapons that are specifically tailored for you and I in the church to engage in ministry to our community. I'll tell you about that toolbox in a second, but one of my favorite parts of every James Bond movie is toward the beginning of every single Bond film. It's when James Bond is having a meeting with Q, the weapons and spycraft expert, who's showing James the new gadgets that his team have crafted to help Bond in his missions. And it's always something insanely clever. An exploding pen, a necktie that's also a dagger, a wristwatch that fires a poisonous dart on demand. And we as the audience always shake our head and we marvel at how clever these tools are. Who in the world thinks this stuff up? No one is going to expect those weapons. Well, beloved, God has given us, His church, a toolbox for our war against this present evil age. And in our toolbox are the most powerful weapons, and they will confound and confuse the wise. Here's what's in the church's toolbox: the message of the cross, some bread, some wine, and some water. Who in the world thinks this stuff up? May God be pleased to use the unassuming tools of the ordinary means of grace that He has given His church together and to grow and to strengthen His people both now and until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's true. We thank You that it's for us. We thank You that it's inerrant and it's infallible, and it's given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from Your word this morning. And would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table where we celebrate that Word made flesh who died and rose again. We ask this in His name. Amen.